Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to open your word, and we pray that you would bless us as we do so, and that your name would be glorified in us as we listen to your word, and we pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus 20, verse 16. The ninth commandment this morning is our text, the ninth commandment of the ten. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is God's word. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. May God bless the reading of his holy word. What does it mean to bear false witness against your neighbor? I've given you a lengthy outline. There's a lot of ways to violate this commandment. There's a lot that it requires of us. But I especially wanted in this morning's message to walk through a bunch of biblical examples of when lying occurred so that we can learn why people lie and why those who have gone before us have lied. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this: where there is a lie in the tongue, the devil is in the heart. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. Watson says, lying is a sin which unfits men for civil society. How can you converse with a man when you cannot trust a word he says? This sin highly provokes God. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for telling one lie. The furnace of hell is heated for liars. Revelation 22:15 says, outside are sorcerers and whoever loves and makes a lie. Oh, abhor this sin. Consider your every word an oath. When you speak, let your word be as authentic as your oath. Imitate God, who is the pattern of truth. End quote. I can think of no philosophy that exists or has ever existed that is more of a direct attack on God's character than relativism. What is relativism? It is the widespread belief in America today that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context and are not absolute. Most unbelievers today, and I would venture to say many professing Christians also, are relativists. Anyone who says or thinks that when it comes to issues of ultimate truth that, well, there's your truth and there's mine, is a relativist. Anyone who thinks or says, well, that's true for you, but not for me, is a relativist. The fact is, in the ultimate sense, nobody can really function as a true relativist. Eventually, you have to ask the question, is relativism true? Because if it's true, it's false. Therefore, it is false. If you'd like proof of that, you could try to deposit some Monopoly money at the bank and inform them when they tell you to get lost that, well, Monopoly money is true for me. That's my truth. And they might say, and you going to jail is true for us. God incarnate said, I am the truth. Lies are falsehoods. When we speak lies, think lies, believe lies, intentionally or unintentionally, we violate this commandment. When we speak partial truths, or we fail to speak up when we hear the truth being denied, or we purposefully endorse ambiguous language that we know others do not understand the same way that we do, we are bearing false witness. We are lying. If I were to sign a statement where I knew that others signing it interpret the same words we're both agreeing to in a fundamentally different way than I do, that is me bearing false witness if I sign it. This commandment requires us never to be prejudiced. Did you notice that when we went through the catechism? Whatsoever is prejudicial to truth. We are to make every effort to protect our own name and the name of our neighbors. We are to speak the truth sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully. Not just in a court of law, but in all settings. We should discourage gossip, oppose slander, and not allow people to flatter us. We should not be eager to hear anyone ill spoken of. Do you know that in the Proverbs it says, a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. If we hear the truth being attacked, if it's appropriate, we ought to defend the truth. We are not to exaggerate, because that is also lying. I remember hearing the story when I was 12, 13 years old about a guy that scored 27 points in a basketball game. And by the time I was done with high school, it was 57 points. Every time the story was told, it was more and more. And I thought, that's not even, how could someone score 57 points in a high school basketball game? Exaggerating is lying. We are to promote truth between people. Being biased for a friend when we know that they are in sin or are wrong, that's also bearing false witness. That's not loyalty to your friend. Our loyalty is to be to the truth more than relationships. This very often happens among pastors and elders. So serious and widespread is the problem of leaders in churches being willing to sacrifice truth to protect their friends and the people that they like, that there's actually a specific passage of scripture addressing that very issue. Listen to God's word. Listen. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, folks, we're supposed to value the truth more than our friendships. We're supposed to value the truth more than our relationships. And you live in a society and a church culture today that is just the opposite, that values relationships more than truth. You see, there's a special temptation to be biased, to be prejudiced when it comes to elders in the church. Those sorts of situations will often be the biggest tests of where our highest loyalty really is. Are we loyal to God and therefore to what is actually true? Or are we willing to sacrifice God and the truth because of loyalty to friends and the people that we like? And I want to say this. No one should be an elder or a pastor unless they are of the mindset that they would rather lose the whole world, all their earthly wealth and their relationships, before they would knowingly tell a single lie or tolerate a single falsehood. When people go on trial, what do they have to do? What do they have to do to prove their case? They got to call witnesses. And when they call their witnesses, the lawyers get together, and what do they try to do? We want to discredit the witnesses. We want to make the witnesses seem like you shouldn't believe them. A person who always tells the truth, I want to tell y'all, no matter how old you are, at first I thought I should aim this at the young people. No, this counts for all of us. A person who always tells the truth is on the road to success. Young people, I will say something to you. If you have integrity and how hard you work, if you're always on time, if you always tell the truth, if you stand by your word, the scripture says you will stand before kings. That's a metaphor, of course, for most of us. It means you'll go far in life. But you know what? For Daniel in Babylon, for Nehemiah in Persia, and for Joseph in Egypt, it was literal. These were men of integrity, men who would not tell a lie. Men who were the captives of hostile nations, but even they knew they could trust them. Their integrity and the fact that they were not thieves, they always worked hard, they always told the truth, brought them before the most powerful men in their nations. Now, lying is a habit that often starts very early in life. It can be very hard to overcome if people are used to it. People have all sorts of motives for lying. Often it's exaggerating to promote themselves, pride. Lying is often self-protective to cover sin, to avoid getting caught or being embarrassed by something. But one of the greatest benefits of telling the truth is you always get to tell everybody the same story. You don't have to keep track of what you said to this person or that person. There are people whose word means essentially nothing unless it's verified by three eyewitnesses, closed-circuit video footage, and covert audio recordings. But I want to tell you all this. Lying is something everybody in this room has done. Lying is something we've all borne false witness in various ways. But it's important for us as followers of he who said, I am the truth, that we recognize lying's part of the old man. Lying's part of the version of us that died with Christ. More and more we put off lying, and put on the truthful. The truth-telling, honest, hard-working person of integrity. That's the new man we are to wear and put on. Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What must have been going on there at Ephesus? People in the church were lying to each other. And he tells them, put away lying. Speak truth with one another. You guys are members of the same body. You're members of the body of Christ now. You are the hands and feet of the Lord. You got to tell each other the truth. Don't lie to each other. God is the God of truth and righteousness and life. The devil is the liar, the wicked one, and a murderer. And we're called to imitate God. If we really know Christ, we've been predestined by God or being sanctified to be more and more like Jesus, more righteous, more godly, more holy, then that means we become more and more truthful. Jesus never bore false witness about anything. 1 Peter 2:22, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter marveled at this facet of Jesus' character. He says about him, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The question, was deceit found in Peter's mouth sometimes? This is where true believers in Jesus, those trusting only in his finished work for their salvation, we give praise and thanks to God that his deception-free, perfectly righteous speech and witness-bearing is imputed to our legal account before God, while all of our deception and exaggerating and cover-ups and prejudice and bias were nailed to the cross and we bear the guilt of those sins no more. Before we look at the biblical examples of lying and learn what we can gather from them, I just want to bring this up just for reasons of not discussion, but so we've been through it. Isn't Rahab praised for lying? Remember Rahab the harlot? If you look carefully at the two New Testament passages where she's mentioned, James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31, listen, her faith is praised for receiving the Israelite spies in peace and for sending them away in a safe direction, and that's it. The text does not actually commend her for lying. It doesn't actually praise her for deceiving the men of Jericho. Now, there's significant debate over issues of lying in times of war among theologians. Is it breaking the ninth commandment to use blow-up plastic fake tanks to trick enemy reconnaissance into thinking you've got real tanks somewhere? Is that bearing false witness? No. If you're playing basketball and you do a pump fake, haven't you borne false witness against the guy, your defender, and he comes back down, you jump up, make the shot, draw the foul, make it, and win the game? Could he say, well, he deceived me? Are play-action passes deceptive in football? Well, obviously not. That's nonsense. But that's something that bored theologians argue about. Okay. Next, I would like us to walk through the Bible. It's not deceiving anyone to do a pump fake. It's a cool thing to do. You're good at it. Okay. I would like us to walk through the Bible. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 2. I want you to see a bunch of examples of lies in Scripture. And I want you to understand why they were told and what we can learn from them. We need to learn from why people of God, most of these are Christian people, we would say true believers, that lied. So let's look at why. Look at Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17, here the first example, the devil lied to Eve in Eden. Okay, look at 2:17. Here's God speaking to Adam, giving him the covenant of works. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now jump down to Genesis 3:4. Look at Genesis 3:4. Genesis 3:4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he lied. What did God say? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The devil is a liar, the father of lies. You will not surely die. Verse 5. God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Eve lowers her defenses here after hearing this lie and after hearing that lie. Notice her progression of thought in verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So to some degree, Eve believed this lie that, yeah, I'm going to be enlightened now. I'm going to understand the full gamut of knowledge, knowing good and evil. It's the end of verse 6. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's an example of where being the strong, silent type is not something that we should do. The untold misery that has come upon the world, all the atrocities and tears and pain and broken hearts and betrayals and wars and genocide and murder originated at least to some degree from the devil telling a lie, bearing false witness to Eve. So the reason we're all going to die traces its way back to lying. Lying. Okay, B, the second one. Turn to Genesis 12, 11. Genesis 12, verse 11. Here you have Abraham lying to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. So Genesis 12, 11. Here's God's word. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Okay, stop there. This was a faithless moment of weakness for Abraham. He should have known God's on his side. It was going to be through Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. He should have known that we are going to live. God promised us to have a child. We still don't have that child. There's no way anyone's going to kill me for any reason because God is on my side. But that's not enough for him. He's struggling with believing that. And at that moment, Abram doesn't have kids yet. He should have known there's no need for me to deceive Pharaoh. God will protect us. And by doing what he did and ordering her to tell a lie for him, he was gravely endangering her life and well-being. Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house because she was beautiful. Think about how sinful it really was for Abram, her protector, her covenant head, her husband, to encourage her to lie about not being his wife. Abram ordered her to do that so the Egyptians wouldn't kill him. Abraham knew that they would notice her beauty. He knew she'd be taken into Pharaoh's harem. Evidently, that did not deter Abram from commanding her to lie for him to protect him. His lie endangered her life but protected his own. So the big causes of lying here are a lack of trust in God's promise and simple fear. Those are never good reasons to purposely bear false witness, especially in our marriages, guys. We ought never to lie to protect ourselves in any way, especially when doing so would gravely endanger our wife. So faithlessness and fear is often a cause of lying. Okay, next one. Look at Genesis 20, verse 2. Genesis 20, verse 2. Abraham lies to Abimelech, and here we have the same story, different day. Abraham uses here what the larger catechism calls an equivocal expression, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 20. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now jump down to verse 10. Genesis 20, verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Abraham used the word sister, knowing full well exactly how Abimelech and his people would understand the word. But technically, yes, Sarah was a close kinswoman of Abraham, and hence, technically, his sister. That is bearing false witness, because Abraham's motive was to deceive Abimelech into thinking they were not married by using the word sister. Then if Abraham got caught, he could sort of play dumb by saying, she is my sister because she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Notice, when Abraham lies to Pharaoh, it was not as well thought out as the second lie. The second time he gets in the same situation, he's more skillful in his lying. You see, the more you sin and the more you lie, the more you deceive, the better you get at it. He didn't try to equivocate with Pharaoh, but he thought of that kind of cool trick with Abimelech. Lies grow in their sophistication once we get used to them. I just would encourage you, encourage myself, just be a truth teller. Just be a truth teller. It doesn't take any scheming at all. Just tell the truth and have integrity. Okay, next one. Genesis 18. Back up a couple chapters. Genesis 18. Here you have one of my favorite lies in the Bible. Sarah lies to God. Would encourage you. That's a battle you're not going to win. Genesis 18, 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Why would she even try that? Shame, listen, shame, fear, and guilt are a pretty potent combination. Shame, fear, and guilt make us throw common sense out the window in the things we say. Sarah lied directly to God about something she had just done. Just like catching a child with the hands in the cookie jar and they got chocolate all over their face. What cookie? I didn't touch anything. What motivated that? Fear. She was afraid. She was afraid. Because I laughed at God. I don't want to have to own that. So she just lies. Shame, fear, and guilt, potent, unholy trinity there. Next one, turn to Genesis 26, verse 6. Now this one is painful. Genesis 26, verse 6. Isaac lies to Abimelech. Isaac lies to Abimelech. Genesis 26, 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. What do we learn from this? Like father, like son, right? Remember how Genesis 1 says that all the kinds of animals and plants beget according to their kinds? Liars tend to beget liars. Generational sins are taught by example. I'll tell you, as a father, there are a few things more painful than seeing your own children imitating the sins that you're used to committing. And everything in you thinks, why can't you imitate my good qualities? If I have any. It's not an accident that Isaac did the very same thing his father Abraham did with his own life when he felt threatened because he knew the locals would notice her beauty just like his dad did. Isaac lied to save his own skin and endangered his wife, just as his father had done. So faithlessness and fear once again give birth to lying. Let's look at another one. Look, next chapter, Genesis 27. Genesis 27, 18. Genesis 27, 18. Here we have Jacob. Jacob deceives his blind, dying father, Isaac. Genesis 27, 18. So he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Remember, he wanted Esau to go hunt and make, you know, his wonderful secret recipe stew that Isaac loves so much. And he's saying, how did you find something so quickly? Listen to the blasphemy of this, verse 20. And he said, because Yahweh, your God, brought it to me. Lying begets lying begets lying. And even invoking the name of God. He's lying to his blind, elderly father, pretending to be Esau. Now look at verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. You remember what they had done? They killed a goat and wrapped the goat fur on his arms so when he touched him, he would feel that, because Jacob had smooth skin and Esau was hairy. Look at verse 22. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. In verse 24, then he said, are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. It's no accident when Jacob finally has a showdown with the angel of the Lord. Remember what the Lord asks him? What's your name? Because the last time he was in a hugely important situation, was asked that question, he lied his face off. All right, next one. Next one. Genesis 37, verse 3. And as you're turning there, Jacob's sons, you all know this part of the narrative. Jacob had 12 sons, and his favorite one was Joseph. And the other sons wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder their younger brother, Joseph, because their father, Jacob, clearly loved him more than them. Because he was the son of Rachel, the woman that he really loved. And of course, they had one more child, Benjamin, the son of his old age. But Joseph wore a beautiful multicolored coat that showed that his father loved him more than the others. And that narrative is in Genesis 37 and following. And basically from Genesis 37 to 50 is the story of Joseph in Egypt and all of that. And they eventually decide not to kill Joseph, but instead they sell him off into slavery. But when they return to Jacob, when they return to Joseph's father without Joseph, they show Jacob the coat of many colors with goat blood all over it, pretending and lying, saying that Joseph had been mauled by a wild animal. Is this your son's coat? Look at verse 31 of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 31. Genesis 37, verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. They're lying. Please examine it and see whether it's your son's tunic or not. They know full well that it's his tunic. Verse 33. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So here you have what's motivating the lying here. Jealousy. Hatred. Do we ever lie out of jealousy and hatred? Sure. Next one, Genesis 39, 10. Genesis 39, verse 10. Potiphar's wife lies to Potiphar about Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day as he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. And he came in to me to lie with me. And I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. Verse 16. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. So she lies about Joseph out of spite to get him in trouble because he kept refusing her advances. And so she wanted to shift blame from herself to him. She was angry with him, wanted vengeance on him. Hey, there were no eyewitnesses except him and her. It was his word against hers. Who are they going to believe? A lowly Hebrew slave or the wife of a high-ranking Egyptian official? She lied about Joseph out of vengeance. Hatred and bitterness and a lust for vengeance have led to a lot of false witness bearing and lying throughout the history of the world. Now turn over to the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 5, just a couple more of these. We read about this a little bit in the introduction, but I want you to see the full narrative. Acts 5, verses 1 through 4. Acts 5, verses 1 through 4. Here you have Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so both of them, as you know the narrative, were killed by God directly for lying. How many people in churches have gotten away with far worse without being struck dead? God exercises a great deal of patience, great patience toward the world in this matter of telling the truth. Much of our Lord's suffering on the cross, I have no doubt, was surely to satisfy divine justice against us for this sin of bearing false witness in all the ways that we do. Okay, another one, Matthew 26, 33. Please turn over to that, to the left there in your Bible, Matthew 26, 33. Read just a couple verses here. Peter was lying. Peter was lying because he was afraid. Peter insisted at the Last Supper there in the upper room. You see Matthew 26, 33. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Even though Peter was very sure of his resolve to be loyal to Jesus no matter what, you realize in that very statement itself, he's bearing false witness. When he says, I will never be made to stumble. It's a false statement. Jesus tells him in the next verse, see verse 34, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. To which Peter replies, fully convinced that this is the truth. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That's also bearing false witness because it's not true. We all know what happens, and Peter's overcome with fear following Jesus' arrest. He's called upon on three separate occasions to acknowledge himself to be one of Jesus' disciples. And all three times, he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. So Peter lied about his own resolve, and then he lied three times because he was a disciple of Jesus, and he did know him. In doing so, he sinned very seriously against his Lord. The very night he vehemently insisted he would never do so. But you know what? I want to ask you all a question. When he lied about that, when he was faced with the fear of being arrested and maybe getting in big trouble himself, when he said, I don't know this man. I swear I don't know him. He's calling down divine curses and oaths. I don't know the man. Did Peter still love him? Did Peter still love his Lord when he did that? He did. But he failed in those moments. When we sin, when we lie, when we do things that we know are wrong, if we're truly God's children, do we, in the depths of our heart, do we still love him even when we do those things? We do too. And he'll restore us and build us back up and help us do better next time. I love Peter's story, Peter's whole life and his narrative and all the ways he failed and then what God was able to do with him. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Doesn't Peter illustrate that really well for us? It's wonderful when we see ourselves overcoming sin and growing in grace. But I want to encourage you, encourage myself, don't ever let your guard down. And don't ever look at yourself as being above any specific kind of sin. Overconfidence in ourselves is a sign we just don't get it. Don't glory in the sins of others if you've never committed such sin yourself. You ever done that? You hear about someone who does something really bad? Yeah, I fail, I sin, I do all kinds of stuff. I've never done that, though. Be real careful thinking things like that. Be real careful with that. Don't ever look down your nose at anybody for any reason, no matter what they do. Were God to lift his restraining hand off of us even for a short time, we would likely be shocked at what the evil nature that is ours might lead us to do or consider doing. Remember how Paul, under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, remember how he told the Galatian churches to deal with sinning people? He It's a stirring thing. Listen to it. Just listen to God's word. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning you who are believers, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you may not be tempted. Said, you get in close proximity to the sins of others and trying to help them overcome, be real careful. You might be swept into the vortex yourself. And then he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I'm the man. I would never do this or that. Don't even think it. Okay, point number three this morning. Just tell the truth. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Just like God. What we say ought to be the truth. We ought to labor to be the same person in public that we are in private. No one's character and word in this life will be perfect everywhere and in every place, though. But nothing short of that should be our goal. The images of God around us, the people that we know, they know integrity when they see it. We are a nation of promise breakers, liars, and thieves. Many who break their word regularly, steal regularly, lie regularly, feel little to no guilt about doing those things. But deep in the heart of every person is the law of God written by his divine hand. It's still there. We can't erase it. Have you ever wondered why polygraphs, lie detector tests, are so accurate? Because almost nobody can lie without feeling some pangs of conscience. Now, some people can do it. Some people can beat lie detector tests. Some sear their consciences by constant iniquity, but they can't erase it all together. When people lie, it is a documented fact. Their breathing rate, their pulse, their blood pressure, their skin conductivity, and their perspiration will slightly increase. Those machines, those polygraph machines they have today, they can detect those slight variations and indicate when someone's being deceptive, and they estimate they're between 88 and 98% accurate in real-world examinations. There's a sense in which that inability to lie without being pricked at least a little bit in your conscience, you know why we're like that? That's God. That's God manifesting himself. Those physiological responses of nervousness, they demonstrate the fact that everyone, no matter how loudly they may profess atheism or agnosticism, they know that God can always see them and always know that they're whether or not they're telling the truth. They know it in their hearts. Lie detector tests are very accurate because man is made in the image of God. And when we lie, we can't suppress him entirely. And therefore, we shake, we move. Our hearts flutter, we sweat, we twitch. And if you've been married for a while, you're married to a lie detector, aren't you? They can tell there's just something there, something happens. They know you're not being accurate, you're exaggerating, something's off with this. That nervousness over sinning, that's proof. That is proof. One day, God's going to judge you. Romans 2:14, listen to the word of God. When Gentiles who don't have the law, never heard of the Bible, don't know anything about Jesus, they instinctively do the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Saying that conscience, that heightened blood pressure, perspiration, skin conductivity, breathing rate. That's God showing that his law is there. Now, fourthly, finally this morning, the ultimate way that we bear false witness. Paul also wrote in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Finding trustworthy, consistent people, it's hard these days. But I want especially to encourage all of us to shine as lights in the world in this way. We're a nation of liars, but we who profess to know the Lord, we're Christians. We're supposed to be real different from that. We have integrity. We tell the truth. The Lord that we love and believe in and trust in whose cross and righteousness we trust for our eternal life, he said, I am the truth, and in him there is no lie. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We're told in 1 John, if we lie, we walk in darkness. We disrespect and dishonor the one who died for us and who rose again. Christians often struggle with lying. Christians often struggle with bearing false witness, with exaggerating, with keeping their word, with speaking up when important biblical truths are denied for the sake of keeping peace and defending the honor of the good names of ourselves and others. We struggle to do that well. Remember the things we learned from all those narratives. Even the best of people have lied in the past. Abram was a great man of God. Isaac was a great man of God. Jacob became a great man of God. David lied and lied and lied to try to make that child look like it was really Uriah's. And lying just begot more lies and more lies. I want to encourage myself and you. Be a person whose word means something. Remember when Job was at his lowest point ever? And his wife asked him a very cutting question. She asked him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" I want you to reflect on that. You hold fast to your integrity. She didn't ask him, "You still hold fast to God?" It's, "You still hold fast to your integrity." You see, Job professed to love and know the one true God. I want to encourage all of us to think very carefully about what that means. Professing to know God, to be reconciled to God. I profess to the world I'm a Christian. I know the true God through Christ. That means we will hold fast to Jesus no matter what persecution, mockery, opposition arises to us on his account. No matter what happens, I'm going to be loyal to him. That is the integrity of what I have said I believe, of my profession. And Job's answer is glorious because this is his ultimate temptation to bear false witness and lash out at God, to curse at God for allowing all of this unspeakable pain and loss to come upon him. And Job knew full well, he knew full well that all of this ultimately came from the hand of God. He knew it did. And he says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" Job held fast to the integrity of his profession. He said, "I'm a Christian." Obviously, it's a little anachronistic. He claimed to know and love the one true God. And remember what he says in Job 18, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see him with these eyes. These and not another, I will behold him standing on the earth." That's what he professed to hold to. And when he was tempted to bear false witness and deny the integrity of what he said, what he gave his word to, he refused. And later on in Job 13, after his friends have beat him up, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." By faith, all those people mentioned in Hebrews 11, they bore witness to the integrity of their own profession of faith. The ultimate way that we bear false witness, the ultimate way that we break the ninth commandment, dear ones, that I break the ninth commandment against the Lord, that we love and adore and believe in for salvation, is when we sin at all. We're bearing false witness against him when we do that. Remember how all the commandments, they're all related? To break one is to break them all. When we value and have affection for something in the place of God, we bear false witness. When we teach falsehood as though it were true, we bear false witness. If we fail to condemn clear and serious false doctrine that touches the heart of the gospel when we hear it, we're bearing false witness. When we violate the Sabbath day, we're bearing false witness. When we hate people without cause, we're bearing false witness because we profess to know and love this God. When we are sexually immoral in our actions and our imaginations, we bear false witness. When we steal or are lazy, are foolish, reckless, selfish with our time, with our possessions, with our money, we're bearing false witness. When we lie, when we exaggerate, we bear false witness. When we grumble, when we are discontent, when we bellyache, when we complain, we bear false witness. If we curse God, we bear false witness. If we deny the faith and walk away, we bear false witness. If we profess to be Christians, Jesus' born again and true disciples, we're always and in everything we do acting as witnesses to that profession. And when we fail to love the people that God has asked us the most to love, our church family, our spouse, if we're married, our children, our siblings, our elders, our neighbors, our coworkers, we're bearing false witness. So I want to end on some good news. It was the Lord Jesus Christ alone who never bore false witness of any kind whatsoever, ever. And is it not glorious to be clothed in his divine righteousness? Every time I've ever heard Ray Comfort ask someone the question, have you ever told a lie? They say, yes. And then I'll ask them, how many? And they always say, oh, countless, thousands. What do you call someone who tells thousands of lies? A liar? Okay, so you're a self-admitted liar. That's right. But one time I was at a good news club. I sat down with a little boy who was about 11 years old. And in this particular situation, his younger brother sitting right next to him, he was about 6. And I asked this 11-year-old, have you ever told a lie? And his face turned all red, and he said, no. And his younger brother went, yeah. He went, yeah, you have. You lied about this and this and this and this and this. And he's like, shut up. There are no sins more frightening than the ones we're so used to committing that the God-given physiological response hardly registers anymore. I was glad to see him look nervous. It was a good segue into the gospel. And the younger one says, and you just lied about not lying too. As we saw last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17, God is the God of new beginnings. The ultimate new beginning when we became a new creation. The once stone cold heart, the dead heart made alive, made tender, sensitive to sin. Maybe this is a sin that you're used to, you got used to before. Maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, but this is a sin that's got roots that have dug in a little bit. Even true believers can harden their hearts at times, but they can also have their repentance and their heart sensitivity healed and renewed by the Lord Jesus and his wonderful mercy. Christian life, if you are a true Christian trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, it's a battle. It's a battle to hold fast to your integrity, isn't it? In the face of innumerable temptations to throw it away, to throw your integrity of your profession away. Let us endeavor by the grace of Christ to be a people of integrity. That everyone that knows us knows we keep our word. Everyone that knows us knows we'll follow through on what we say. Always trustworthy. Whose word is our bond. Who tell the truth, who speak it with love, and who for the whole world would never, ever tell a lie. But let everyone who believes the gospel, even as they gain more holiness in this area, always trust only in Jesus' personal righteousness for their eternal life in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that Christ Jesus entered into that broken covenant of works and kept that 9th commandment in behalf of his people. We bless your name for his perfect righteousness that is upon our legal account. We trust only in him, but help us more and more to reflect his perfect truthfulness in all that we say and do, the way we work, the way we live, the way we love one another, the way we love in our homes, the way we spend money, what we say and what we don't say. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.